Hey guys, if you have a Bible, open up with me to Titus chapter 3. We will read the text in just a second, but before we do that, let me just share with you what the game plan is over the next few weeks as far as what we're going to do from a teaching, preaching perspective. So we're going to finish up the book of Titus today, and then starting next week, all the way through the month of December, we're going to start an Advent series. James really encouraged me to just consider trying to do something special and unique for the Christmas season. And so he and I, as we put our heads together, we thought it would be really cool if we just study the incarnation of Jesus, the birth of Christ. And so we're going to do that over the next 4 weeks, but we're going to do it from the different perspectives that are found in the Gospels. So we're going to look at Mary's perspective, Joseph's perspective, the wise men, and the other group, the shepherds. And so we're just going to take those chunks of Scripture, particularly in Matthew and Luke, there's two in each, and just dissect them verse by verse. And our prayer is that during this Christmas season, that every week we would just proclaim how awesome Jesus is and how it's really all about Him, and that would not be confused during that time frame. So I'm super excited about that. I really can't wait to begin to dig into those texts, and we'll start that next week. The other thing that I need to make sure I communicate to y'all is, so I know we live in an area that does a lot of Christmas Eve services, and so we're going to do something kind of different. We're actually going to do a Christmas Eve service. Some people call it Christmas Adam. Here's why we're doing it. That's a Monday, if you know your calendar. The reason we're doing it that way is because every time we gather as a church plant, we have to get here about an hour and a half, 2 hours early, and we have to stay 45 minutes after because we have to set everything up. We got to tear everything down. And in full transparency, I don't want to do that on Christmas Eve. And I don't want the leadership team that is normally the ones that are responsible of doing that, for them to do that. Because if we're up here for 4 hours on Christmas Eve, 5 hours, we're not going to be with our families. And so the church I came from, we'd have like 2,000 people show up on Christmas Eve. And I know that people would say, that's awesome. Those are people we're trying to reach. But every single one of those Christmas Eves, I was not with my family. And so I told myself, when I get to pastor a church, I'm not going to do that to my kids. And so, not saying it's wrong if churches do that. Totally get it. It ministers people. People get saved at Christmas Eve. It's a tradition for families. But I want to get an A in my family. And so I think this is a way that we could go about doing it. But we are going to meet for Christmas Adam. So that Monday before Christmas Eve, we'll gather, we'll sing Christmas songs. We're debating if we should have lights or like for real fire. We have to go outside because it's not our building. So we're like wrestling with what's the best way to do that now. But we are going to gather together and enjoy one another around that Christmas season. So hopefully you guys can join us for that. All right, so Titus 3, starting off in verse 1. We're going to read all the way down to verse 8. Here's what it says. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. All right, so this text, my understanding of it as I've studied it this week, has two big sections. Section one is about how a Christian should live his life amongst people that are not Christians. So how do we honor Jesus in the world that we live? And the second part says that we need to be humble because we were once like them. So let's dissect the first part. How should we live? Well, Paul opens up by telling Titus, teach the people in the church to submit to the governing authorities around you. Be submissive to them. Be the kind of leader that doesn't constantly rebel against the Roman Empire. Don't be a kind of leader in the church that's like an anarchist. Don't be the kind of person that is willing to practice guerrilla warfare to tear down the whole system. He's basically saying you can't be a part of Antifa if you want to be a Christian. Paul is not saying that there is never a time to defy the governing authorities around us. The reason we know that is because when the Bible interprets the Bible, we know there's other places in Scripture where godly people decided to follow God over following the government. So a few examples from that. The Hebrew wives in Exodus 1 were told by Pharaoh to kill all of the babies, and they said, we're not going to do it. They didn't kill the babies, and they preserved them. In
Exodus 7 through 12, Moses defies Pharaoh throughout that whole entire section. Pharaoh's constantly trying to tell him what to do as the governing authority, and Moses is listening to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doesn't bow down, and they get tossed in the fiery furnace. Daniel prays consistently, even though the king tried to tell him he wasn't allowed to pray. And I just read this in my time with the Lord in the book of Acts. Peter and John are told by the religious leaders to stop preaching Christ. And they said, how could we listen to men whenever we have to listen to God, is what they say. And they just kept on proclaiming Jesus. So there is a pattern in Scripture where we as believers have to basically not listen to the government when they ask us to do things that violate Scripture. But if they're not asking us to violate Scripture, we as Christians should live at peace with them. We as Christians should be able to be law-abiding citizens that aren't constantly a thorn in the side of the leaders around us who are in government. The second thing it says is be ready for every single good work. Y'all, that just carries the simple notion of don't let your obedience to Jesus be like consistently procrastination. You don't constantly put it off. Like, I think teenagers, when I was a teenager, I did this, and I know a lot of students that do this. It's sort of like, I'll obey Jesus when I'm old. When I'm like young now, I can only do these things when I'm young. I'm going to kind of sow my wild oats, and I'm just going to do my thing. Well, the text doesn't say just follow Jesus whenever you're ready. It says be ready for every good work, which implies like urgency today. Then it says that to lost people around us, we should be kind with our words. The way Paul says it is, we should speak evil of no one. Which means us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, our language should never be characterized as being cruel or hateful or nasty. How we talk about people and groups of people should never be in a way that's just completely unfair and just rude. The text goes on to say that we should avoid fighting. It says we shouldn't be quarrelsome. That's just the Old Testament word from Proverbs that means you're like combative. The Bible wants you and I as believers to be peaceful people. Now, once again, Paul is not saying that you as a Christian are not allowed to debate sometimes. He's not saying it's wrong for you to stand on truth and sometimes be a little bit argumentative if there's something problematic in the church. We know that because from chapter 1, Paul says, go into the church, find all the false teachers, and rebuke them sharply. So there are some things that are worth fighting for. What he's saying about this is when we live our lives with people who are not Christians, we should not be consistently combative, argumentative know-it-alls who are just annoying. To put it simply, we as Christians shouldn't just be jerks where we're just nasty to people just because that's our opinion and that's kind of how we go about doing it. Then the text says that we need to be humble and gentle in all things. The ESV says that we should show perfect courtesy to all people. That word courtesy is just a Greek word that means that we need to be gentle. We need to be humble. And this verse sort of summarizes how we should live around unbelievers, that humility should be the defining thing about us. So what does all that mean for your life and for my life? Well, I think it has a lot of implications. Because if you're a Christian, you should be wrestling with this question. How in the world do we reach people that are far from Jesus? How do we reach people that live in a culture that doesn't embrace Jesus for who he is? How do we go about that? And I've realized over the years that there's Christians approach that question in different ways. You have some Christians who kind of view the gospel like it's a hammer. And every person that's not a Christian is a nail. And so they sort of live their life like they're just going around just wheeling that hammer. And if it hits you and it hurts your feelings, that's not my fault. That's your fault. Don't be a snowflake. You know, and they're just constantly just hammering and being nasty and rude and hard on people. As a matter of fact, the church I grew up in, we had this pastor. He would always say, I'm just putting down the hole. And if you're at the bottom of the hole and that hurts your feelings, that's your fault, not my fault. And the problem is there's like a half truth in that. Sometimes if it hurts people, it could be because you're a bad communicator of the gospel and you're not showing love and mercy and grace to people. And so one approach says the way that we reach the culture is we attack the culture. We fight them. We're willing to go to war with them. But the other extreme that's also unhealthy is we just kind of drink the Kool-Aid of the culture. Because the culture proclaims philosophically that you have to accept me and every single thing that I believe. And if you don't accept that, you hate me. And so what we do in the church sometimes is instead of us like standing up for true and proclaiming the life that Jesus has for a person who's struggling with sin, we just accept them. Because we're afraid that we're going to be called we have a phobia of them. And so as a result, there's sort of this narrative with a lot of Christians where we don't actually proclaim Christ. We don't actually tell people the truth. It's like the pendulum is on the other side. If one side they're just hammering people with the truth in ways that are rude, then the other side is they never talk about truth because they just want everybody to be comfortable and they want to be liked and they just kind of welcome everybody in. And the problem with that is sometimes the message of Jesus does offend. I mean, think about fundamentally, Jesus is saying that you and I are sinners. That is not a fun truth for people to hear. Most people who live in the culture will reject that idea. They don't like that idea. It is offensive. So we don't want to really go to those two extremes. What we want to do is we want to follow what Paul is telling Titus. And what Paul is telling Titus is somewhat simplistic. He is saying, if you want to reach people on the island of Crete, live like Jesus, is what he says. He's saying that you need to display the humility of Jesus. You need to love people like Jesus. You need to display that Jesus has changed you. So I would just ask you this question. What is your reputation to the people around you that are not Christians? How do they think about you? How would they identify you? What words and adjectives would they use to describe your character? And I would just say that if you're a Christian, the goal would be that they would say that person does things that look like Jesus. They love Jesus. They care about Jesus. That would be our prayer. Because when you and I live like Christ, it has a way of drawing people closer to Jesus. When I was a teenager, this is what we call it, your testimony. Now, your testimony is kind of your story of how you became a Christian, but it's like you could be a bad testimony. We don't want that for Christians. Because this is a double-edged sword for us as Christians. Y'all, there are people that have had horrible experiences with Christians. And when they've had bad experiences with Christian, you fit the narrative when you don't live a life that looks like Jesus. You fuel their fire, for they can feel justified in their unbelief and in their rebellion. And there's a sense of responsibility that you and I have as Christians in that. Their unbelief is on them, but we want to help them believe. And so we don't do that by living a life that looks like me or you. We've helped them by living a life that looks like the one who has saved us. So not only if you're not careful, your life can push people away from Jesus, the opposite of that is also true. That if you will live for Jesus, God can use your testimony to bring people into a relationship with Jesus. And I think that's what he's saying in this text. He's saying, I've been talking so much throughout the book of Titus to how you should interact within the body of Christ, but now he's saying this is how you should act outside of the body of Christ. And the prayer would be that as you live and act and follow Jesus, that people will see that he's real and they'll bow their knee and follow him. That's the goal. And then he does something that to me is just like the most beautiful thing. Here's what he does. He says, here's why you need to stay humble and you need to stay close to Jesus. Because you were just like them before you came to Jesus. Look what the next verse says. He goes through this long description of what sin was. He says, for we ourselves were once. So what he's saying, he's looking at all Christians and all of those churches on this island, and he's saying, whatever person you're trying to draw closer to Jesus by proclaiming the gospel, the thing that you need in your heart is to realize you were exactly where they were before you experienced the grace of Jesus. And so what he's going to do in the next section, he actually spends more verses on this for the believer. He's saying, be reminded of who you were before you experienced Christ. And he starts off by giving this laundry list that you were a sinner and the impact of sin. So I'm just going to kind of rattle through these, okay? So number one, sin's a problem. It deceives. The way that he words it is, it makes you a fool. Before Jesus, the Bible teaches that we're gullible. We're easily deceived. We're easily tricked. When you're not a Christian, you can believe things that are wicked and evil and destructive or good. Because you're deceived because of your sinful nature. The second thing it says is sin is prone to disobey. It's not prone, it does disobey. Instead of gladly submitting to God's law and to God's word, we rebel against it. We challenge it. We reject it. And we not only do this as sinners before God, we do this before our parents when we're kids. We do this before any authority in our lives. We're just constantly rebelling against authority because we don't like it. We want to be our own authority. We want to be our own God. Sin dictates, meaning that it makes us slaves to our own passions and pleasures, that we have these desires that tell us what to do, and they actually control us. Here's how you know you're a slave to something. You can't say no to it because it's your master. So if you can't resist it, if you can't stop it, then chances are is it has lordship over you. And what the Bible says is that the natural state of a sinner is we're slaves to sin. We're slaves to particular sins that we battle with. Sin detests, which means the ESV uses the word malice, which means our attitude is prone to be harmful or bring pain to others. Sin desires. The fancy word for that in the Old Testament is we're prone to envy. Envy is this longing to have something that you don't have. There's certain sins, it's not enough, and you always need more. You're never satisfied. You got to have more and more and more and more and more. You're like a dog that you could feed it something, and it'll eat till it literally makes itself sick. That's the idea of that kind of envy and desire. And then ultimately, sin destroys. It destroys friendships. It destroys families. It destroys churches. Most of all, it destroys our capacity to have a relationship with the God of all things. And this is the point that Paul is making. You can't miss it. Paul is saying, that is who you were before Jesus. He is not saying those people or them people are sinners like this. He is saying you were like this. That was your identity. That was who you were prior to the power of Jesus. But there's good news for sinners. But the text says, he says that you were saved. Now here's how he words it. It's really, really cool. Like, I'm so excited to teach through this. So here's what he says. He says that you were saved not because of your works done in righteousness. Now there is a massive meaning in that I hope we don't miss. He's saying your forgiveness is not based on your capacity to obey the law of God. That God's word exists to show us that we can't obey the law. The whole point of the word of God is to reveal our lack of capacity to be righteous. You know where I get that from? The Bible. Romans 3 says it like this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Now watch. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So what Romans 3 says is that the law of God is given to us so that we could have an understanding that we are sinners. So when the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, the purpose of that is to show us that a characteristic of God, and it's also there to show us that you and I are prone to steal. And we don't have the capacity to follow that commandment. When the Bible says you'll have no graven images before me, or you have no other gods before me, that's there to tell us that God's a God that's not going to share his throne with other gods or perceived gods. And it's to show you and I that you and I are prone to not follow that commandment. This is the way a reformer said it, Martin Luther. He says the law is a mirror that shows us our sin. It terrifies us. It threatens us. It drives us to despair. It shouts at me, you're a sinner. You're guilty. You deserve death and eternal punishment. I understand that might sound heavy, but this is what the law of God does. It shows us our inability to be perfect. And what Luther goes on to say is this is good, because when you realize you can't follow the law, you realize you need to be saved. You realize you need a mediator. You need somebody to fix a problem that you can't fix yourself. This is the way one guy said it. He said the purpose of the Old Testament law is not to show humans how they can save themselves. Rather, the purpose of the law is to show humans that they can't save themselves, and their only hope for salvation is in the gracious promises of God. That humanity's sinful acts are the result of our sinful nature. That salvation cannot be attained by suppressing sinful acts or by doing good acts, or by living a better life in comparison to people that we think are worse than us. Salvation can only be attained by effectively dealing with the nature that you have at your core. And the theologian goes on to say, that is why we as Christians, and every person that's not a Christian, requires a new birth. We require a new nature, where we move from being a son of Adam to becoming a son of Christ, or daughter of Christ, as we're a new creation. And then the text tells us how that happens. The text says that you and I need to experience, the fancy theological word is regeneration. So if the law isn't able to save us, then we need something to save us. And that scripture tells us here that that happens because of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That regeneration, it means that your nature actually changes, that you change from the inside out. See, when the Spirit of God saves a person from their sins, it does two things in their heart. On one side, it removes all of their filth. It removes all of their sin. It washes them clean. It purifies them. The second thing that the Spirit of God does is it renews them and makes them a new creation. It makes them born again. This is exactly the point that Jesus is making in John 3. A religious leader shows up and he's like, Jesus, what do I got to do to be saved? And Jesus says, you got to be born again. And the guy's like, that doesn't make any sense. Nicodemus is like, how can I go back into the womb of my mother? Like, I'm not processing it. I'm not tracking Jesus. And then Jesus begins to go on to say that you need to be washed by the Spirit. You need to be baptized by the Spirit. You need to know what it looks like for you to be saved. And this is something that only happens because of the Spirit of God moves in our hearts in that way. This is the verbiage that I found super helpful from Ezekiel 36. It says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the promise of the Old Testament is that if we'll submit to the lordship of the Lord, then what that produces in us is we get the Spirit of God that will save us and redeem us. And instead of us having a stony heart that is all like truths are always bouncing off of, we'll have a heart of flesh that'll be sensitive to hearing what God has to say. And then if you go down to verse 6, it tells us more what the Spirit of God offers us. It said the Spirit of God has been poured out on us after we've been born again. And it's poured out on us. That language there is the same language that Luke used in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit of God is poured out on the early church. And thousands of people are getting saved all over the place. And so this idea is that once you become a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of God is on you. It's poured in you. It dwells in you. Ephesians 1 says that you're sealed with the Spirit of God. So now all of a sudden, you are no longer living in your old sinful nature, but now you're living as somebody that actually has God himself dwelling inside of you to follow him and to pursue him in all things. And that regeneration, man, only takes place by the power of the Spirit. Then Paul does something that's even more cool. He says there's a particular purpose to this. And notice the way he says it. He's saying, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. That's his way. If he was a kindergarten teacher, he would be saying, put your listening ears on. He would be saying, pay attention. This is really important. Then here's what he goes on to say. He's saying, devote yourself to good works. So live a life out around people who aren't Christians in this particular way. And you do that because you were once in their shoes, and Jesus has saved you in this. And then Jesus has saved you for a particular purpose, which is to do good works. That's not the only purpose, but that is an aspect of the Christian life. And notice what Paul is not saying. He is not saying do good works in order that you can earn or achieve forgiveness of sins. He does not say do good works so that you can make sure you stay a Christian. Paul is saying that when you were a sinner in all of those ways that we described, and you have experienced forgiveness of sins because of the regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit of God, then what that produces in your life is obedience to God. What that produces in your life is joy. And you're joyful because you know who you are apart from that saving work of Christ. And that joy drives you to follow Jesus and obey him in all things. This is the way Charles Spurgeon says it. He says, works of righteousness are the fruits of salvation. And the root has to come before the fruit, is what Spurgeon says. So if we're going to bear fruit that reflects we belong to Jesus, we have to have the Spirit of God inside of us. We have to know Jesus. So I've been reading a lot lately over the last couple of months of just thinking through the gospel in fresh ways. We don't need to add on to the gospel. We don't need to sound cool, but there's a dynamic of the gospel that I think is sometimes lost in how we talk about it. And so I read this book from a guy named Timothy Keller. I quote him quite a lot up here. And Keller was talking about revivals and renewals in churches and why they're necessary. And he was quoting a friend of his who's a theologian who is researching a lot of churches when they've gone through revivals. And here's what the theologian came to. He basically said that we need spiritual renewal because church people have a tendency, Christian people have a tendency to intellectually in their head understand everything that I've just been talking about and what Paul is talking about here. They know factually, I'm saved because Jesus has done that work. But the reason we need renewal is because the longer you do church and live your life, you're prone to forget that truth. And even though you could answer that right on a test, the way that you functionally live your life is not joyful obedience to God, but we just begin to obey because we think somehow that contributes to us. And here's what he says. He says, like, the assurance that we're right with God, we think came from our sincerity. We think it comes from our past experience. We think it comes because of our religious performance. Or we think it comes from the fact that we're infrequently disobedient. We're good at being good. And then here's what Keller says. This is massive, y'all. This has so much implications for, like, all, every one of us, including me. Here's what he says. He says, revivals and renewals are necessary because the default mode of the human heart is works righteousness. We do not ordinarily live as if the gospel is true. Christians often believe in their heads that Jesus accepts me, therefore I live a good life. That's the gospel. But their hearts and their actions function practically on the principle that I live a good life, therefore Jesus accepts me. Notice what he's saying. He is claiming that there's a problem for you and me as believers and churches as a whole, that we get things backwards, that we are prone to think that the reason we know God is because of us. The reason we're going to go to heaven is because of us. And even though we know deep down theologically, you don't really should say that, but the way that we live our lives is backwards. It's upside down. And then here's what he says that produces. This is what I'm saying. There's massive implications for us as Christians. Here's what he says. He says the result of this inversion, so when you get this backwards, this is what it creates. Smug self-satisfaction. If you feel like you're good at living up to those standards. Or it creates insecurity, anxiety, and self-hatred if you feel like you're bad at keeping those standards. So here's what he's getting at, y'all. He's saying that if you and I feel like we're really good at being good, what that always produces in us is arrogance. It produces pride. It produces something in us that look at those outside of the church and we say, how could they ever be like that? And we actually think we're superior to them. We actually think we can never be as horrible as they are. And the reason we think so highly of ourselves is because we actually believe we're good at being good. But the opposite of that is also true. For some of us in this room, that is a tendency for us. But the opposite is true, what Keller is saying. He's saying that if you feel like you're bad at obeying God's law, you could be self-deprecating. You could be insecure. You could live in a life of defeat and shame and not follow God because you're just constantly like Eeyore, weary. Because you just know that you're so bad at being good. And the point that Keller is making and the point that Paul is making in this text is so profound. He's saying, stop focusing on what you do. Focus on what Jesus has done for you. And when you make that shift in your mind and your heart and the why behind how you live your life, it literally changes everything. See, your understanding of Jesus' love and power and grace and mercy and redemption and reconciliation and regeneration, how you see that directly has an impact on your capacity to obey that Jesus. If any of that understanding is flawed or works-based or bad, then the way that we obey is going to be equally as bad. The whys that drive the what you do, what you think about God, drives how you live for God. So here's an analogy to wrestle through this, y'all. Imagine that there's a good work that needs to be done in my house, and it's the dishes. I hate doing the dishes. I don't know why. We got four kids. It's like dishes are like procreating in my house sometimes. It's like they're just everywhere. Cups, like it's just annoying. So I don't like doing the dishes. So what if I had a good work in my house that the dishes need to get done? And the way that I help my kids contribute to our family, because kids should do that, I'm not their butler, so Audrey's not their maid, so we're going to get them to do it. And the way that I get them to do that work is only through authority. So like, you guys are going to do the dishes or else. And if you don't do the dishes and you don't keep your mouth shut, I'm the parent, you're the kid, do what I'm telling you to do. Now hear me out. There is absolutely times as a parent for you to rock that. Okay? As a matter of fact, if you don't ever do that as a parent, you're probably not parenting right. There is, you need to be authoritative a lot. But here's the problem. If the only single time I communicate to my kids that they do the dishes or else. You know what that's going to create in them? Obedience that's fear-based. Which means they're only going to do that because they are literally afraid of some sort of consequence that's coming after that. And sometimes obedience is okay for it to be like that. But the problem is if that's the only single time we obey, it produces something in us that's not healthy. You say, okay, well, if that's not the way we should live our lives, then what's the better way? Here's the better way, theoretically. The better way is to say, hey, guys, we're a family, and the dishes need to get done. And I'm asking you to do the dishes. And this is where it all, like, comes together. The goal is they know I love them. And because they know I love them, they can trust me. And they can trust that when I'm asking them to do the dishes, I'm not being selfish. I'm not being mean to them. I'm not trying to bring harm to them. I'm actually trying to help them. I'm trying to help them because at some point somebody's got to do the dishes. And I'm trying to encourage them and help them mature as people. So because I love them, they trust me, therefore they do it. The goal would be when I say do the dishes, that I've had lots of time as a parent. That I'm playing board games with them, football in the front yard. My daughter's like talking a lot, so I just sit and I'll just let them talk for like a long period of time. Like the other day, our five-year-old, we walked around the neighborhood. From the time we left our driveway, she talked until we got back. And the whole time I was just like, I'm just kind of introverted. I'm like, what's the word count? I think you just met it. And she talked all the way in the house. I finally said, baby, we got to go inside and hang out. Like, so the more you love your kids, hopefully the more they trust you and the more likely they are to obey you. Now here's what I'm trying to get at, y'all. That is how the Lord wants us to obey him. Yes, there is a degree that there's consequences for your sin, and you should be careful to avoid those consequences. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying the greatest motivator for obedience is love. It's love that's rooted in trust of God. And so because of that, what we need the most is to be complete all of a God that has saved us. That's what we need the most. So just think about this, y'all. What if that backsliding Christian or that believer that is wandering for a season, or the person who feels like they're in a spiritual rut, what if their predicament isn't about being more disciplined? What if their biggest issue is not that they need to work harder? What if their biggest issue is they have a low view of God's power and God's grace and God's redemption? What if they're in a rut and they're wandering? And what they need is to just be reminded that they are only who they are because the Spirit of God made them born again. That's what they need. I'm not saying people don't wander because they are like not disciplined. I'm not saying that's not a thing. I am saying if we as Christians would live a life just always amazed by Jesus, then the natural overflow of that is obedience. The same way that my wife is going to be prone to love me and to serve me and the family when she knows I love her consistently. Because love is always the greatest motivator, not fear. So to every Christian in the room, I just want to ask a couple of questions. When was the last time you were just in awe of God? Like, when was the last time that you just sat quietly, just thinking about all that he's done for you, and you were just speechless? When was the last time that you were just overwhelmed when you think about his goodness and his kindness? When was the last time that you were brought to tears because you realized who you are if Jesus hasn't changed your life? Now, I'm not saying this should be like in every single like devotional time, but I'm saying that should be a regular thing in the life of a Christian. So what we are going to do is I'm going to have James and them to come back up. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts right now in that moment. So in a second, I'm going to close this out in prayer, and we're going to close out singing a song. And I want to encourage you guys during this time to get up from where you are. I know we don't normally do that here at the branch, but I'm going to encourage you to do that. And I'm going to ask you to come forward down here. And either you pray as families, or if you're single, you pray with your friends or your family here. Or maybe you just want to sit individually all across the front of the stage. And my prayer is that you would just sit in awe of God. And I don't know why that doesn't happen for us as Christians. My theory is sometimes we're just too busy. We just got too many things going on. And my prayer was during this time frame, as James and I were praying about it, that there would just be kind of an opportunity, a moment, that we could just sort of slow down and get on our knees and just be in complete awe of the God that saved us. And here's why it's good for you to get up, okay? Comfort is one of the greatest threats to growth. Too much comfort can lead us to being stagnant. And so getting up and moving around in the room, there's nothing magical. This is not like an altar. This is a stage. There'll be a Little Mermaid play on here. But coming forward has a way of stepping out of your comfort zone just to be before God. And so I'm going to pray in a second, and then they're just going to be playing and singing. And so I'm going to encourage you guys to get up, come, and just sit in awe of God for that fact that he saved you. If you're like, I don't know what to pray. I've never really done that before. Here's what you do. You sit down and just start naming who you were before you got saved. Name the sins out loud. I did this. I did this. And here's what I think about, y'all. I think if I would have kept going down that path, where would I be? And then I think I stopped going down that path because God stopped me against my wishes, and he put me on a path right. Like, that's what you can do. Name your sins before you knew Jesus, and then up here say, but I know that you've saved me, and I just want to be in awe of you. And just sit quietly before him and pray. And then we'll close out all singing together, and we'll fill this room in the next coming moments of just worship of a God who's glorious and worthy of it all. So if you'll bow your heads and close your eyes, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you to get up and come. So Jesus, I just pray really simply that you would refresh every believer that's here. Refresh us in a way that pushes us away from works-based righteousness. And we would find ourselves amazed by a grace-based salvation. So God, I just pray that you would do that in our hearts. It'll change our lives. It'll change our families. It'll change our jobs. It'll change the world if we live like that. So I just pray, God, that you would do that. In your name I pray.